And we have a difficult text before us this morning. It scrapes against our modern sensibilities and is a difficult topic even for Christians. And so I'm going to do something a little bit unusual today, and that is that I'm going to begin with our outline so that we are mapped out as we approach the text. Now, normally I'll have an introduction and then read it, but today, if you're taking notes, you'll want to jot this down so that you'll have the outline for how we're considering our sermon. Appreciate the rule of law. Appreciate the rule of law. Grasp the blessing. Grasp the blessing. And reckon with the curse. So appreciate the rule of law. Grasp the blessing. Reckon with the curse. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, you will find it on page 181 of the Red Bibles in front of you. So you'll be able to follow along as I'm reading this morning. Now, given the length of our text, I'm going to be reading portions of the text and summarizing other portions so that we can move through three chapters. This morning, we're going to consider the destruction of the city of Jericho. We're going to consider the defeat at Ai, and then we're going to consider the punishment of Achan, the destruction of the city of Ai, and then the renewal of the covenant. And so we have an enormous amount of work before us. So to reestablish our context, Joshua is standing by Jericho, and he's receiving instruction from the commander of the army of the Lord. He has just met with the commander of the army of the Lord, and he is now being told how it is that he is to go into the battle. We sing the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and there's some truth to that. It's also very important to remember that the commander of the army of the Lord fought the battle of Jericho as well. So let us begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people will go up, everyone straight before him. And Joshua obeys all of these commands, and on the 7th day, likely the Sabbath, we read in verse 16, And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is in it within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest that when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in, and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brother and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zebedee, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Because the nation of Israel had sinned against God through Achan, the son of Carmi, Israel's troops were defeated in a battle when they went up against a much smaller city by the name of Ai. Now, worse yet, the Israelites ran away from the field of battle, and 36 people were killed. Now, the difficulty is, as Joshua is approaching the promised land and is going in for the conquest of the promised land, is that he needs the people to know that God is on their side. And what happened at Ai is that it is now published in the land that God is not on the side of Israel because they have been defeated in battle. And so Joshua and the elders prostrate themselves before the Ark of the Covenant, and they're trying to understand why God is not fulfilling his promises. And look with me to verse 10 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord shall take shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Now, Achan is found out in verse 19, and drop down there with me. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar." Shinar, by the way, was a plain near Babylon. So some of your translations will also have a Babylonian garment. "And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord bring trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Now, God then commands Joshua to destroy the city of Ai by setting up an ambush. And then listen to verse 24 of chapter 8. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all of the inhabitants to Ai to destruction. Now come down with me to Joshua 8, verse 30. At this time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has welded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Now, what Joshua is doing here is he's giving us a summary of the covenant renewal ceremony. He's giving it to us in short compass. And if we're going to understand all of the imagery that the Holy Spirit and Joshua and Moses want us to understand, we're going to have to go back to Deuteronomy. So I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 27, 12 through 26. Deuteronomy 27, 12 through 26. This is Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing what is going on in our passage in more detail. When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. So on one side, you have a group of people who are receiving the blessing and giving the blessing. And then on the other side shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Now notice that both the blessed and the cursed at this point are combined together. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now by saying Amen, the people are accepting the curse in the sense that they're agreeing that it is proper and right for God to curse them. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say Amen. And so what has occurred in this scene is that we have the blessed on one side and the cursed on the other, and they are agreeing that God can curse them. They are agreeing if they dishonor their parents, God has the right to curse them. If they do these gross and perverse things, that God has the right to curse them. If they do something minor and ignorant, like teasing a blind man on the road, that God has the right to curse them, because they finally say, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And so we have this scene set before us. Now let me read to you what is likely the most troubling verses in what we've just recorded, because what we've gone through now is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the defeat of the nation of Israel at Ai, the destruction of Achan and his family, and then the destruction of Ai and the covenant renewal. And here, I think, is what peels against us. This is the thing that comes against us as moderns. In chapter 6, verse 21, then they devoted all of the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Chapter 7, verse 25, with verse 24 added into it so that we have a better context. And all Israel stoned Achan, his sons and daughters, and oxen and donkeys and sheep with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And then chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And so what we have in this short compass is the death of somewhere between 50 and maybe 80,000 people. Men, women, and children, and the destruction of untold animals. Now, how can we defend such a thing? How can we, as moderns, come to such a text and defend what is occurring here? In modern history, the only people who have ever created a doctrine of ethnic cleansing were the Nazis, and they called it Lebensraum, living space. Is this what we have in our text? God forbid. But how do we understand it? Well, I think the answer is found in Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And then the rest of the answer is found in Joshua 8:31. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Because you see, if the nation of Israel was still doing sacrifices for sin and for peace, they recognized that they, in some sense, were accursed. And so the answer then is that God's law, particularly His moral law, is binding on all persons. And did you notice that as I was reading through Deuteronomy 27, the issues mentioned were not things like don't eat pork or don't get a tattoo or don't shave the size of your face, but rather it was things like murder and fornication and honoring parents and theft and the like. This is the law that is written on our hearts. Everyone is born knowing, cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Misleading a blind person on the road is looked down on in China and in South Africa and everywhere in the world because God has written on our hearts that you are not supposed to do that sort of thing. Now, we need revelation to learn about baptism, but we are born knowing that it is a sin to steal, and that's why every government outlaws some forms of theft. Now, God's law is cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the curse is eternal suffering in hell for violating the least of the statutes of God's law. The curse is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And the curse falls on Jews and Gentiles alike. Anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And we know that this is true in our passage because we see the curse and we see a portion of the curse falling on both Jew and Gentile alike. We see Jericho and Ai destroyed and put under the ban. And we see Achan and his family put under the ban, and they too are destroyed. The curse falls both on the Gentile and Jew alike. God applies His law to both the Israelites and the Canaanites. The Israelites, in cleansing the promised land and cleaning their own nation, is fulfilling the curses by the order of God. And the nation of Israel was God's covenant enforcement partner because they enforced God's law upon the nations of the Canaanites and on the offspring of Abraham. Now, the ancient commentators, both modern and ancient commentators, tell us that the Jewish people understood this as well. In the Talmud, which is the collected oral tradition of the Jewish people, it is recorded that during the covenant renewal ceremony of chapter 8, the Israelites copied out the law into 70 languages. And the purpose of copying out the law in the 70 languages was so that the whole world would understand this is God's standard. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Now further, Deuteronomy 28:15 informs the Israelites, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all of His commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he goes on in verse 25 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be the food of all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. In other words, if God's covenant people do not obey God's law, they themselves will become like Achan. They will become like the nations and they will be driven out of the promised land. And they were. That is the history of the Bible. The history of Israel includes them being forcibly removed from the promised land for violating the covenant. And so a portion of the curse fell upon them. So the first thing that we must grasp from the rule of law is that the nation of Israel, in judging the nation of Canaan, is doing so by the very same law that they agreed to live by. Jesus speaks of it this way, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The nation of Israel, by agreeing to be God's covenant enforcement partner, is also agreeing that others can enforce the covenant upon them. And this is why in the prophets, Cyrus is called the anointed of God. Because Cyrus, with all of his wickedness and all of his evil, comes and enforces the curses upon the nation of Israel for their refusal to obey God's law. And they are removed from the land. There's a symmetry here. Israel judges for God, but they also agree to be judged by God. And the standard for both the Canaanites and the Israelites is God's law. Christian friends, there's a reason that Peter tells us that judgment begins with the church. And the second issue on the rule of law is that God does not follow, if God does not follow through His law, that He Himself will be a violator of it. If God does not enforce, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them, then God Himself is a lawbreaker and He Himself is accursed. Now let's trace this out a bit. Listen again to verse 33 of chapter 8 of Joshua. And all Israel, sojourner, as well as the native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. Now the ark of the covenant of the Lord is between the curse and the blessing. So we have these two great gatherings of the nation of Israel. On one side, the accursed, and on the other side, the blessed, and the bridge between them is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represents both the law of God, because it has within it the Ten Commandments, and on the top of the law is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the voice of God spoke to the Israelites when He used the Ark to speak to them. And so it is at the Ark that mercy meets the law. And so this beautiful picture that God is giving His people is that He has upon one side the accursed of Israel and on the other side the blessed, and the bridge between them is the ark of God where the law of God and mercy meet. Now did you notice the blessed truth that this picture is not only the biological seed of Abraham? Look with me for a moment to verse 33. I look out at you and I'm assuming that most of us are goy. We're the Gentiles. Verse 33 says, all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, participate. All Israel is the seed of Abraham that has faith and the sojourner, and all of Israel will be saved. And Israel includes the Gentile sojourners who have faith. Verse 35 extends this not merely to the men, but says the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Man and woman, Jew and Greek, children and adults, together under the law and saved through God's mercy. The cursed and the blessed are Jew and Gentile alike, and they are saved by the mercy of God, and they approach God through burnt offerings to the Lord and peace offerings. Now the boom of the law is cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And what God is showing the people is that they have all sinned, but that mercy is possible. Now, how is it that God fulfilled the law by the death of goats and bulls? The punishment is obviously in view with the burnt offering. Eternal death is the great burning of hell. The need for peace between man and God is visualized in the offering of peace. In the peace offering, what happened is that some of the peace offering God symbolically consumed with fire on the altar, and some the priest ate to show that God and man were now at peace. But obviously the law, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, is not fulfilled by mere symbolism. Further, everyone with any bit of introspection and a copy of the Ten Commandments knows what Solomon said is true. For there is no one who does not sin. We are cursed. We are among the damned because we, like the nation of Israel, and we, like the Canaanites, have sinned against God. I had thought momentarily about having our congregation read the curses. Cursed be everyone who dishonors their parents. Amen. I don't want to say that. Why? I've dishonored my parents. Goodness, the number of times that I was spanked as a child, and I deserved every one of them except for maybe two, and those are questionable. I dishonored my parents. I've lied. I've stolen. Cursed be everyone who does not do everything in the law. How is this overcome? Paul summarizes it for us in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So you see the symbolism that was occurring here of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the law and the cursings and the blessing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Abraham, became the curse for us. So that when we say amen, Jesus Christ comes and becomes a curse for us. God kept the law by allowing his Son to accept the punishment that we owe. The Son of God suffered the pains of hell on the cross that we might live, and he made peace between God and man by obeying the law perfectly and experiencing the holocaust of hell for us, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, at the cross, God justified before his own law his mercy. God excused himself for his mercy by pouring out his wrath upon his Son, so that we who are accursed by our actions might be saved. In God's eyes, what is occurring in our passage is, judge not that ye be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, when God goes out and he sees the destruction of Jericho and Ai and the destruction of Achan, he is saying, my people have placed themselves under this law, and if they do not obey this law, they will be put under destruction. And God himself has said, this is my law, and I will place myself under this law. And in my law, I have said, all who are accursed who disobey my word. And yet I will offer a substitute so that some might be saved by faith. The law rules. But praise God that he has mercy and he allows a substitute for the accursed like us, so that we might be saved from damnation. Now what our text also shows us is that we must grasp the blessing. It is not enough to know that God has extended the blessing, but we must believe and trust in the blessing. Now because the Son of God became a curse for his people, God allows there to be expectations to the crack of doom found in the curse of God's law. The Son of God coming as a man and dying on the cross allows that some may be saved from the city of destruction. And we have read about this already this morning in Joshua 6. Devoted to the Lord for destruction, the whole city. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her shall live. Now what was the distinguishing mark of this woman, Rahab? We know two things about the woman. She was a prostitute and... the author of Hebrews tells us, by faith, the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. The distinguishing mark of Rahab was not her self-righteousness, was not her proper etiquette, but rather that she had faith. Now she, just like the king of Jericho, feared God and feared the conquest of the land, but her faith led her to the mercy of God. We can say that the king of Jericho had a faith. He looks out at the nation of Israel and he thinks, those folks are going to try to kill us. So let's kill them first. They have a powerful God. We'd better close the gates. He had a faith. But his faith did not justify him before the Lord, because he did not turn to God for mercy, but rather he fought God all the more. This is why we read of Rahab in the book of James. Also, Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, James's point is that Rahab's faith was a justifying faith because it led to action. James was horrified that some Christians in his day had begun to teach that any sort of faith saves. any sort of intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel and the power of God saves. And this is driving James to distraction. And so he says, congratulations, you know that God is one. The demons know that God is one, and they tremble. But the demons, even though they have any faith, do not seek safety with God. But the faith of Rahab taught her to find safety with God and his people, and so she was saved, and her faith brought justification, because true faith always leads to good works. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by faith, not of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that once faith and grace came to Rahab, her faith allowed her to do the good works which God prepared beforehand. She saved the spies of Israel and united herself with the people of God. Saving faith always leads to action. And the first action of grasping the blessing of our Lord is to go to God for safety. The thief on the cross with our Lord Jesus Christ has but one good work. He confessed his sins and cried out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief believed, he repented, and he cried out to God for salvation and was saved. He was not baptized. He did not go to church. He had done horrible and wicked and evil things, and he had faith. And by that faith, he came to God for safety. Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And such has been the history of all those who are saved. They grasp the blessing. They come to God in obedience, and it's an imperfect and limping obedience, an obedience full of repentance and imperfection. But it leads to salvation because it is God's powerful working faith that saves. The blessing of God is offered to all people by faith, and it has been always offered to all people. God himself spoke to Cain before he murdered his brother. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Noah built the ark and was a preacher of righteousness. Melchizedek, before the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, cried out, blessed be Abraham by the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. Yet we must understand that even though the offer is universal, it only saves those who believe. Noah preached the gospel, but only his family and the animals got on the ark. Melchizedek and Abraham were saved by faith, but the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah died. Esau would rather have a bowl of soup than the blessing of Abraham to believe in God and to be accounted as righteousness. You must believe. Esau traded salvation for a bowl of soup. Because the ultimate and final blessing was never the land, but it was always Abraham, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward. And so his brother left the promised land, but his brother was saved, and Esau remained in the land and died in his sin. Because he would not grasp the blessing. And friends, the blessing is lovely. The first blessing is the eternal salvation with God. The eternal blessing is to be able to read those awful curses and to say, that's me, I'm the guy who dishonors his parents, I'm the guy who lies, I'm the guy who steals. And to say, amen, because Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross. And I can be a thief and a liar and repentant, and Christ will save me. That's the blessing of salvation. The Son of God accepts the punishment of hell for us. And we're drawn into the presence of God. We're offered an eternity with God. And in heaven, Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. There will be a time when this world will pass away. And we will be with Christ. And that is the blessing. Now, as captivating as heaven is, we cannot forget the gift that God gives us in His Word. We are saved by faith in the promises of God found in the Word of God. Look with me for a moment to verse 83 of chapter 8. Now all of Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and their officers and their judges, they stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first. Now there's a great temptation, because we're a negative people, to think, oh, they read the horrible curse scenes and it was a terrible day of mourning. But how does the verse end? To bless the people of Israel. The purpose of God pushing them through this symbolic activity of accepting the curses was to bless them. Christian friends, love God's Word. The Holy Spirit and Moses required God's people to receive the curses and blessings and to stand before the ark so that they would be blessed. God's Word is part of His blessing. Now grasp the blessing of salvation, but don't let go of the Word of God. Take the Word of God to you. Praise God for His law and love it. God's moral law tells you how to please God. The law in the sense of telling us sin is crouching at your door, you must overcome it. We have no idea what to fight against if the law didn't come and tell us this. God tells us what true love looks like, and it looks like not fornicating and not stealing and not lying and not murdering and not slandering. These are the things that the law teaches us. Even the horrifying descriptions of hell and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night is to be a blessing. Do you understand what hell is going to be like? You don't sleep in hell. Twitching and spasmatic. It's you're salted with fire. How can you come to a text like this and be blessed by it? Well, because you come to a text like this and you say to your sinful desire, okay, flesh, you like your sin now? How are you going to like it in hell? Is my sin such a delight to me that I'll give up Christ to live in hell? Is your current sin not worth sleeping in hell for all of eternity? We also need to recognize God continues to bless the people with holy convocations and ceremonies. Now, we don't follow the holy gatherings and ceremonies of Moses, but we do follow those of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism as visual aids to remember the blessing. Jesus has died and rose again, and we're saved. Praise God. Come to His table. Come to the waters. Now please, please, friends, recognize the blessing of Sunday morning worship. To grasp the blessing, including coming in among God's people and rejoicing with them. We gather with men and the women and the little ones and the sojourners, the Jew and the Greek, and we all come together and we worship God together. We come together so that we will stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is what we're doing this morning. We're gathering together and we're strengthening each other because the day of judgment is coming. And there is a close parallel between those who are gathered this morning in the church and the occupants of heaven. And that when you're voluntarily not in church and it has become your habit to not be with the people of God, what you're communicating is that you're not necessarily a part of those who are going to heaven. Because God has given us these convocations and these gathering together so that we'll come together and be strengthened. That we'll deny the world and that we'll flee from the city of destruction and we flee to the church and worship God together. Now, if you're here today and you find yourself unable to see the blessing and appreciate how valuable and sublime it is, perhaps It will help you to reckon with the curse. And what I mean by that is that you come to our text and you recognize how God finally brings destructions on individuals and people who reject Him. God had been very patient with the people of the land of Canaan. He sent them the priest Melchizedek to give them the city of Salem, or peace, so that they might come to know the God of heaven and earth. He sent them prophets like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are told explicitly that the patriarchs were prophets in Psalm 105 and 15, and this means that they had a preaching component to their ministry in the nation and the promised land. But now God's patience has ended with the nations. He will no longer send them the proclamation of the gospel because judgment has come. Judgment is coming upon the Canaanites. Now, all of the judgments of the Old Testament hearken forward to the final judgment in Revelation. If we're going to contemplate the curse, we must understand that this is a foretelling of what will occur in the end. And so we read in Joshua 8:21, "So the men of Ai looked back, and behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that." And then what do we read in Revelation 18:9-10? "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with the city of Babylon will weep and wail over her, for they will see the smoke of her burning. And they will say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for a single hour your judgment has come.' Ai and the city of Babylon are seen by those outside of the city, and they weep and mourn because they see the smoke rising to heaven. Because your judgment has come." We read in Joshua 6:20 about the destruction of Jericho on the seventh day. "At the seventh blast, the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat." And then in verse 24, "They burned the city with fire, everything in it." And if we come to the book of Revelation, we find that the great city of Babylon will be destroyed. And the judgment comes in Revelation 11:15 and 18, and then in Revelation 18, verse 8, speaking of the city, "For this reason her plague will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Jericho and Satan's kingdom, the city of Babylon, were destroyed in one day and burnt with fire on the seventh and final blast of the trumpet. And when the judgment comes, it will not be the nation of Israel that speaks at the blast of the trumpet, but rather what the Word of God tells us is that the Lord Himself shall descend with a mighty command and the shout of an archangel, and then the trumpet will blow, and then the city of Babylon will be destroyed. Now, we can coordinate the conquest of the promised land with the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus, because the conquest of the promised land is an echo of the coming judgment. There will be a day when God's patience with the world is exhausted in that single moment, and with the shout of the command of the Lord and the blast of the trumpet, the judgment will come and the curse will fall. But it will not fall on those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ. God, at the trumpet blast, snatches some from the city of destruction. We read in chapter 6, verse 17, "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be saved." Now, God drew some from the city by faith, but what do we read in Revelation just before the city of destruction of Babylon? "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plague.'" God extends an invitation to leave the city of destruction. He commands that we leave. Rahab had heard that invitation in her heart, and she believed, and so she was saved, and you must do the same.